and should be mentioned. But Erica, would you care to give us a little bit of an update on just a brief overview of a large subject, many things that Kendrick is battling? But well, we're sorry he couldn't be with us this morning. He wasn't here last week because of guard, and he's just got it against him, but he seems to keep a good spirit about it, and we ask for your prayers for that. I want to speak first about John. John the writer, John, as some songs say, John the revelator, John, the one to whom the message came for revelation from Jesus, from the throne room of God, through an angel, all of that is laid out, just how this came about. But the John also, who had quite an experience with Jesus, and I'd like to again point out today how it may have been the most, in a sense, significant, if I should say that, relationship, closest one, I should say, I guess, that Jesus had while he was on this earth. But now, and when we turn to Revelation, and we won't yet, because we go back and start with the gospel, it's sort of like as if he was introduced, certainly, to a whole new Jesus, entirely different dimension of knowing him and experiencing him than what happened when he walked with him on this earth. But we go there first. Max Lucado has a good way of making some of these stories come alive for us in a way, but just in terms of introducing the John of the Gospel, we can think of a younger John than the one in Revelation who's exiled on the island for the testimony of Jesus Christ and because of the Word of God. But the John that we're talking about of the Gospels, yes, it's a younger version of the John that wrote, the John that experienced Jesus in both ways, but not a great deal younger. See, John lived longer, as we say it all the time, than any of the other apostles. And I just can't help but think that the Lord has control and such over every one of these things in our lives, in the life of every single person on earth. In a matter of speaking, especially those who know him, believe in him, walk with him, respond to his invitation to the gospel of salvation. He oversees these things in our lives, in our futures, on our journey, down to the last detail, always guiding, always nudging, and always still giving a choice, not steering in a way that says, I'm going to force you into this, whatever, here and there. Think of that in John's life. But allowing John, when before this, a couple of things should be kept in mind to put this in perspective, that basically every other apostle, tradition has it, it's not recorded in scripture, but we read some of the other history of their lives and so on, that every other apostle has left the earth, is gone, and basically under some pretty nasty experiences, although it always turned out to be a beautiful experience, as from the testimonies we receive of people and of all martyrs all at all times who truly died in the Lord, in the faith, under his care, under his provision. John was allowed to live this long, and I can't help but think that the purpose isn't for what we're reading about, what he experienced and was revealed to, what was revealed to him, that he revealed and revealed through him to us. And here's part of that story. And Max Lucado says, and puts it this way, he says he's an old man. I said all that to say Don't miss the fact that we're talking about the John who is now basically thinking about writing the gospel. You see, Revelation was written late. And you only think about the first century. The first century started with the birth of Jesus. And it commenced whatever to, down the road to like 33 years later, he's killed and leaves the earth. But then the church begins, then the apostles, in a sense, kick in with their mission. And in the process of that, John, being one of them, is called and commissioned in that movement. And they went through their lives and journeys, and even in the process, when, put the chronology in order here, Saul, was soon, in a sense, called in a struck down sense. Not to force him to do anything, but to get his attention and to have him hear what the Lord wanted to say to him, to have him hear what the Lord, point being in saying that and bringing that in, that already Paul, even though he was later than the other apostles and instrumental in carrying this gospel now that has formed and formed, in a matter of speaking, into a church, in a way of saying it, the movement, now is dispersed around the world to the Gentiles, and that's what God had for Paul. But Paul's already dead before the time we're speaking of right now. So here's this old man. He's in a worship service, and we had a visit with John from another perspective, from in the book of Revelation, if you remember, a couple, three messages ago, sharing a story, an account that someone else wrote about him and his experience as that spiritual experience, in a sense, came out of heaven to descend upon him in his worship time alone on the Isle of Patmos. But now we're backing up. And say, just to keep this in perspective, it's very likely. There's always a little discussion, and I'm going to call it fudging, on these dates that these were written. And people take some of the factors involved, and scholars and teachers, they take some of the factors involved and say, for instance, it's likely that this was written not before this, but not after this. Meaning this. And it's likely that Revelation was written in AD 95. Now, keep the two separate, and I'll try to. I'm talking about the Apocalypse, Revelation, written in about 95. So what are we talking about? Very close to the end of that first century that we just sort of outlined in a very, very vague way. We'd have to back up there from only about 10 years to get to the date, in fact, the earliest possible date. And you generally, for the Gospel of John, given to be 85 or 90. Why does the date matter? Well, listen to me, and I'll try to make some of that clear. In the first place, in terms of dating John's gospel, I must say this right now. It makes a difference in the whole story told. When we stop to realize the gospel was written, now the gospel of John, written after the destruction of Jerusalem. My goodness, what a catastrophic and traumatic event and experience that was. We can't begin to picture it, and 9/11 won't even touch it. To think about what this city meant to the Jewish people for all these centuries and all the history there that went up in smoke. They were warned about it. They were told. They were taught. They were preached, whatever. The other gospel writers write this and include Jesus' Olivet Discourse in their gospels, which says Jerusalem is going to be leveled because of the disobedience of the people of God, for the ways of God, the being and person of God, the city of God, the religion of God. Couldn't hear it. Wouldn't receive it, wouldn't listen, even though it had happened in their history already. Yes, it was once destroyed by the Babylonians. This time it was destroyed by the Romans. What's the point with John's gospel? The point is, if John's gospel was written in 95, excuse me, the Revelation was about 85, he's writing post-Jerusalem destruction. The other gospel writers, and we say, you know, they're all parallel. They all say the same thing. Not at all. They're all saying the same thing in a different way. And the others are telling Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. John doesn't say it's going to be destroyed. He doesn't say it's been destroyed, but his writing reflects that. And you say, you mean what Jesus began? What Jesus initiated? It's all come to this? Well, there's John. Now, he's an old man. He sits on the stool. He leans against the wall of this worship service he's in, eyes closed, face soft. Were it not for his hand stroking his beard, you'd think he was asleep. Max Lucado. Some in the room, let's just put ourselves right there with John, okay? That's what I'm trying to do. Just like another writer a couple, three Sundays ago, put us right there on that island of Patmos. right next to John, elbow to elbow with him, saying, this experience came to John in this way, and this is what it came to. This is what came of it. In that case, the book of Revelation, now we're talking about John's gospel. Some in the room assumed he was asleep. He does this often during worship. As the people sing, his eyes will close and his chin will fall until it rests on his chest, and there he will remain, motionless, silent. But those who knew him well knew better. John wasn't sleeping. He wasn't sleeping in the service. It was his way of being in the Lord at his age. His age being what we sort of just laid, you know, the data out there for, but also saying his age that long past the time when he was a son of thunder. And Jesus, no more than him, called him that. And his brother James. Possibly because at one time they got some resistance in their group movement and ministry and so on, and they said, Lord, let's call down fire from heaven on these unbelievers. That son of thunder, James was the first, his brother, first one killed very early in the movement, very early, before we even get past the writing of the New Testament. Anyway, here's John. He journeys back, and I'd like us to go back with him. That's why I'm sharing this back until the time he was young again and strong again and there again. Now he's in this room with these worshipers. What has risen, arisen or saw out of this movement, the apostles spread around, whatever. And in this particular setting, in this location, at this time, almost the end of the century, down the road from the time it all started, but he's there, you know, he journeys back. Imagine it, going back. In this time of whether his eyes are closed and the meditation or whatever's happening, to be there on the seashore with James and the apostles, and there on the trail with the disciples, and there in the temple with Caiaphas and the accusers, and yes, John. Again, be reminded, the only apostle, the only one of the 12, Jesus' closest associate, that was there with him at the foot of the cross. Enough so for Jesus to say, Mom, here's your son to take care of you. There were other siblings. Why did John get that charge? Possibly because, and very likely, as it looks like, not just a you know, half-baked notion, the others of Jesus' own siblings were not yet believers. John's there, and John's the only apostle followed to the foot of the cross. Jesus could see him from the cross, and his mother, just entirely, if you can imagine how broken up she might be, said, John, take care of my mother. She's now your mother, too. And saying to mother, here's your caregiver. This John, this same John. But it's been 60 years. It's been 60 years. But John sees him still. John sees him still. The decades took John's strength. But those decades is probably at least six decades down. No, 30 to roughly from 30 AD to roughly at least 60, closer to 70. These 4 decades, they took John's strength, but they didn't take his memory. And the years dulled his sight, but they didn't dull his vision. The seasons may have wrinkled his face, but they didn't soften his love. He had been with God. And he'd been with him. He'd been with Jesus, yes. He'd been with God. How could he forget? John could hear him. John could see him. Scenes branded on his heart. Words seared into his soul. John would never forget. How could he? How could John forget? He'd been there. And this is before the reappearance of Jesus, not in the same form, but in the glorified form, but still before that appearance even, he opens his eyes and blinks. The teaching has begun. John looked at the listeners. Looked at the listeners listening to the teacher, and John listened to the teacher. If only you could have been there, John is thinking. Perhaps of every single person in that room, but also perhaps of every single person in that room, it had to be said, but you weren't there. So all the story comes down to this point, to this concern, to this matter, to this question. If John is present there, but no one else in the room, present there in the room, had not been present with Jesus as John had been present, and the others are all gone, what happens when John leaves? What happens when John is taken? And this is at the time of the writing of the gospel, not Revelation yet even. Most weren't there. Most weren't even born. Most who were there are dead. Who were there, not in the room, at the cross, at the life of Christ. Peter's gone, James is gone, Nathaniel's gone, Philip's gone. And again, let it be repeated, even Paul, who came down the road some from the other apostles, an apostle arrived late on the scene, and he's even now gone and been taken. Yet left behind writings, yes. But what will happen when John is gone? What will the teacher do then? We take it for granted, well, he'll open his New Testament. Well, the New Testament might have existed then in sort of a shambles, a form, whatever, because it wasn't, even when the letters went such and such a place, whether from Paul to here or Mark's gospel sent to, Peter or whatever. And it might have been something there and something out there, who knows where, and so the Holy Spirit knew where. The time came when those were brought together, and the church then confirmed what were letters from God that were inspired and intended to be part of the authoritative Word of God in the New Testament, but that had not yet gelled and congealed. See? And John is in sort of this fix, you might say. What'll happen when there are no further eyewitnesses? And even of the 12, John was the only eyewitness who went as far as he did in his journey with Christ, in Christ's life, meaning to the cross for an example. But even then, there was only a couple that heard the proceedings of the trials before the other Roman officials, and on and on and on. But suddenly in his heart, now we come to this, John knows what he has to do. And it's later, under the light of a sunlit shaft, it's told, the old fisherman unfolds the scroll, which is a blank scroll, but now he begins to write the untold story. And you say, again, well, there were other gospels in existence. At first, they weren't collected into our New Testament then. But even when they were collected that way, this is said about them, in comparison, in parallel, so to speak. We talk about paralleling the Gospels and so on, and what Matthew has that Mark doesn't, and what Luke has that both Matthew and Mark has, and what Mark has that Luke nor no one else has. Point to that is saying this. I understand that 90% of what you find in that Gospel, in your Bibles, that's under the title and name of John, 90% is unique to him. sure there's lots of parallels. But especially, now go back, say, what was the significance of telling about Jesus, about John writing after the destruction of Jerusalem? He wrote from quite a different slant. Now we have a perspective post-Jerusalem fall destruction, which reflects basically 90% of material original to John. I mean, the Holy Spirit saw to all this so that we'd know this and know this and know this. And certain ones experienced just so much, whether Mark, who was not even one of the 12, whether Luke, who was not even one of the 12. But Matthew was, and still how he's distinct from John, and da-da-da-da. But let's just understand right now that John writes and opens this way. He says, God spoke. God spoke. I read a devotional this week, and I shared it with Pam, which really grabbed me from one of my favorite devotional sources, and I use a few. Said in one gospel where it said, and I don't have the text before me, I didn't intend to tell this, but Jesus speaking to Peter and says, this is the verse as it's quoted verbatim. Peter, I have something to say to you. And before I read a bit further, even reading that scripture at the top, I thought, it already grabbed me then, something to think, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus Christ, Almighty God, singling someone out and saying, I have something to say to you. And we're not even really told. But anyway, imagine John. I have something to say to you, John. But also to say this, he says, you know, it's the Life Application Bible shares this in its introduction. Look there with me if you have that edition of Scripture. And if not, you find good things in other things and other ways of saying it when from other study Bibles. But he spoke. That's the way it opens this introduction. He spoke. Two words. He spoke. So he spoke, and galaxies whirled into place, and stars burned the heavens, and planets began orbiting the sun, all because he spoke. John says all that, and he says, you know, he opens his gospel by saying, in a matter of speaking, in a matter of saying it, in a matter of seeing it, John, God spoke. In the beginning was the Word. And you know, we think, we quote that all the time, and it can just run right off us, and we can just, you know, instead of saying, the God of the universe spoke, and Jesus was there with him in the beginning, and when he spoke, in a sense bringing Jesus into existence as the Word made flesh, it's the same Word that spoke the universe into existence. Wow. Don't let that just so... I don't know about you, but I have a hard time doing that. You know, he spoke again in the waters and the lands filled with plants and creatures running, swimming, growing, multiplying, words of animating, breathing, pulsing life. Again, he spoke, and man and woman were formed. But when he spoke previous to that, everything he spoke into existence and all the sustaining life of animals and such like that were spoken into existence before man and woman. And then he spoke, and there was man and woman. All that set in place, all under God's perfect design, an all-powerful Word to bring it about. That's the kind of thing we're getting when we look at the Bible, when we look at it through John's eyes in the Gospel, and when we look at it through John's eyes in the Apocalypse, that fancy word and fancy title for the Revelation, which says it was revealed in all kinds of images and figures and numbers and so on in Revelation to tell us things that can hardly be told by the human tongue, hardly be grasped by the human mind. That's what we have here. Let's, for one thing, if nothing else is heard today, let's agree together, and let you agree in your spirit to not take that too fickle away. I mean, this is all what's in play here. But John, you know, it's been said that he focuses his gospel around basically seven signs. We've mentioned this so many times about this is the makeup and the framework of the Gospel of John. We're talking about seven signs, and we'd make a whole study to just go through those, or seven seven statements, in a sense. Okay, think about what we say all the time about John's gospel. He chose seven signs. Well, and some depends which one you define what. Some say eight. But the number, irregardless, signs were miracles. What were the miracles for? To say that supernatural power was brought to bear and something of an earthly experience to show that this had to come from God. And in a sense, Jesus doing it to say, if he's performing a miracle, it's a sign that he is saying, I have this power from God. I have this power from God that is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. See, our viewpoint of God changes everything about our walk, our Christianity, our religion, and I hope it's a lot more than that. That's almost a nasty word to use. But anyway, you know, of those eight miracles only that John chose to tell about Jesus's divine being, six of them are unique to John. If John didn't tell us those miracles, there wouldn't be, and by the way, the only miracle common to all four Gospels, and it's the only one that's found in all four, is the feeding of the 5,000. But for whatever that's worth, we won't go there now, except we're talking about turning water to wine, not found in the other Gospels. John telling this, healing the nobleman's son, healing the invalid at Bethesda, and feeding the 5,000, and walking on the water, and restoring sight to the blind man, and raising Lazarus from the dead. And that one alone, I can't figure out. Why in the world? That seems pretty significant to me. Matthew doesn't tell it. Mark doesn't tell it. Luke doesn't tell it. Nothing against them. For some reason, the Holy Spirit wanted John to tell it, and the point being that if John hadn't had this relationship with God and revelation from God, yes, here for the gospel, as well as for revelation coming in the book of Revelation, we wouldn't know about the raising of a man from the dead like that. But John tells it. Then there's seven statements, and we call them I am statements. We just don't even realize the significance and the power involved in that I am, because that was the name of God. It's transliterated Yahweh, in some cases Jehovah. That is the proper name of God. God, what's your name? I am. And that doesn't sound like too smart English to us, hillbillies, me. I am. I am. I am what? And he elaborates, just like God did in the Old Testament, way back in Exodus, way back in the time of Moses, way back at the beginning of the Old Testament, and now reviewed and repeated and so on, in the life of Jesus, in the New Testament, making the same claim, whatever else we understand about it, we'll never understand that, and the significance of it, and saying, who are you, Jesus? I am. You sound like God in the Old Testament. You ask God, what's your name, God? I am. Say, what does that mean? Say, it means a lot of things. It'll take a long, long time to unwrap all that. But in this case, just this quickly, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And if we spend time, and a great amount of time, studying those, the meaning of all those, and plumbing the depths of all that, we'll be a long, long time doing it, still a long, long way off from uncovering it all. I mean, that's just how rich all of this is. But I go on from there to say these things, and I haven't yet read from Scripture. Just a couple of things yet about John's life, and that's doing a poor job there, but it's getting that much of him across in terms of his experience in the writing of the gospel. And in the writing of the gospel, John basically is coming from the perspective, and we've already pointed that out, that he's part of Jesus' inner circle, okay? Part of Jesus' inner circle, especially along with Peter, James, and John. The three. A couple times Andrew was included in experiences that they were privy to that not even the other eight disciples, or in some cases nine, were in on. Much less beyond the circle of the 12. And so God had a special purpose in that, I know, in making things known to John. To make known to us that we wouldn't have known if a person like John were not in on the not only the 12, but also the inner circle, and then times when it narrowed down to John alone, when in his own gospel, we've said it many, many times, John references himself as not saying, I, big and mighty John Apostle. He was basically saying, I, John, who do not matter, except the only thing that matters about this old fisherman is that the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved all of his disciples. There's not a question about that. It's not eliminating the others. But still in all, there was this special love there, and so on. And the special experiences. It's at the Last Supper that John's the one reclining the way they reclined around, you know, and laying down on the side, and one's head coming up to the one next to them. And it's John that's there on Jesus' bosom. The Gospels tell us that. We don't have to guess that. But John at the Last Supper, and John, a whole lot of other things, but the one who stood at the foot of the cross, who was the first to run to the tomb and the first, in a matter of saying it, to believe, certainly of the apostles. Now, by the time John took up his pen to write his gospel and the epistles, so the gospel, number one, and Revelation, number two, aren't the only books we have from him. There's also, don't forget, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Shares some of the most important teachings that could ever be put before us by the kind and gracious and merciful and graceful hand of God, the Father Almighty, making things known through those who are close to him that he cannot make known and will not make known, and we would never know were it not for these people like John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the first century of the Christian era. So we've set the stage for this and laid this out. Now we come to understand that when John picks up his pen to write on that scroll what later becomes the Gospel of John, the first century has almost run by, come to an end. So the church is an all different church than that was established when the Holy Spirit came after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So we're talking mid-300s. I'm sorry, mid-30s in first century. And then went from here to here. Then called Paul into the picture, and then he took it from here to there, to there, to there. And we're talking about the third generation. John wrote the gospel to the third generation of believers. Now, bear with me on that. Doesn't mean a whole generation came, had a lifespan of the whatever 70 years or something, 80, and passed off, then another one begins. The generation begins when one comes to maturity and enters adult life, and then so on, and there's an overlap between. Okay, the point here is that the church, the Jewish people, had just, you get a feel for this. The first century of the Christian era was about to close. As an old man, he looked out on a world much different from the one he'd known as a boy. Jerusalem was gone. Jerusalem was gone. The Jewish people had been uprooted and scattered to the ends of the earth. And they would not be reconstituted as a nation until in our day. Does that make any sense? What's the year? 1940. 40-something. They were gone before John wrote this gospel from, in a matter of saying it, nationhood, not to return to that till 1948. The process isn't over, but it's in place, it's in process now. And whatever that says to us in our time and day, but church was spreading then over the entire world. They'd already endured terrible persecution, especially under Nero and Domitian, the Domitian who sent John to exile. The roots of apostasy were everywhere. Did you know it all comes to that? The church is all different. And when we talk about an apostate church, we're talking about a church gone off track in a major way, away from the apostolic church. I've said it a number of times, the apostate church, being a reversal of the apostle church, whatever, diametrically opposed. And what that apostate church threatened to do was to change the face of Christianity into something unrecognizable. Say it again, Peter is gone, basically the founding member. And read the book of Acts and find Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter and John. They were certainly in leadership, and they ministered this way in this setting and this crisis and this fix and that. We're all in the book of Acts yet, before that even. Because Peter is gone. James is gone. Now, yet too, the Apostle Paul is gone. Now, consider that, you know, the church planted by the apostles, in connection with all that, only one century, at the end of the first century, half a century down the road from its forming, third generation, how it's all different, and how that is addressed to John now as he's on the island exiled and receives messages from no one other than the Lord of the church, doing nothing other than assessing the church and what it has become and saying there's good and bad to be said here, but there's more negative than positive. Read the letters and see for yourself. Read the letters to the seven and see for yourself. And understand that in addressing the third generation, it's been written, I share this with you before I go on, in the first generation, truth is a conviction. A conviction that says those who hold to it dearly, and that they do not know the meaning of compromise, the first generation. Then there's the second generation, and we've already gone by that when we get down to this time of John writing now Revelation. And the second generation, the conviction becomes a belief. And it's been said that the keen edge of conviction has been blunted, and adherence to a body of beliefs inherited from the fathers is not so much a passion as it is a persuasion. Say, what's the point of that? Sociologically speaking, I challenge you to look at any movement in history and see if this pattern isn't in play. But I haven't yet come to the third generation, which is now what John is going to write to, beyond the writing of the gospel, to get to the point, to the time of Revelation. It says that by then, that belief has become a conviction. An opinion. The conviction has become a belief, has become an opinion. What that means is this: by then, some members of the movement are willing to trade in their opinions for anything that promises to be a fair exchange, no matter how much of a compromise and concession it is to the truth and the original conviction. That's what we're dealing with, folks. They feel it's a time for a change, and they start talking about renewal, and they look to the world for ideas. That's when we get off looking at the word and get to whatever. John wrote to just such a third generation. He wrote with a sense of urgency. He did not write, now we're talking Revelation, he did not write from the viewpoint of the infant church, that's his gospel. He did not write from the viewpoint of an infant church, he wrote from the standpoint of an infirm church. And that infirm church was in dire peril from persecution without and subversion within. From persecution without and subversion within. From destruction from without and destruction and corrosion from within. And that was the bringing about or coming up to the writing of Revelation. Let me say these things quickly. Number one. In Revelation, John began by introducing us to the central character and capstone of the book of Revelation, which is what? Jesus Christ. And he explains who he is and explains what he has done and explains what he will do. He's the main thing, and John keeps him the main thing throughout the book. It's all about Jesus Christ. Number two, Jesus is now presented as the ruling Lord of the earth. The same Jesus that John experienced walking with him in the flesh and wrote about him in the gospel. The same, only different. the same, only different. And back to the old phrase, the things aren't what they seem. And what we see about Jesus in Revelation is the same Jesus, a very different Jesus. A very different Jesus, a same Jesus, as in the gospel. And the difference is the difference of day and night, while it's at the same time all of God, the same God. Jesus is coming to earth again. That's the message the gospel is saying Jesus came to earth. The revelation is saying he's coming again. He's not through with this earth. He's not through with the church on this earth. He's not through with the people on this earth. He's not through with this world. And the theme of Revelation and of all history is simply this. I've said it a number of times and we'll probably keep saying it. Jesus wins. Number three, the second coming of Jesus will be different from the first coming. The Jesus that we see in the gospel is different, only the same, as in Revelation. But in the first coming, the second coming is different from the first. In the first, it's been written like this, the first time to a crucifixion, he's coming the second time to a coronation. The first time he came in shame, the second time in splendor. The first time he came to a tree, the second time coming to a throne. And the first time he came and stood before the world powers, and that be including, namely, Pilate and plenty of others, including the religious leaders and the false counterfeit religion. He came the first time and stood before them. He's coming again, and they will stand before him and be judged. He came the first time as a servant, and he came the second time as a sovereign. Will come. The fourth thing I say is this. Today, Jesus is abused, he's misused, he's neglected, he's scorned, he's rebelled against, and he does not have his rightful place in society. I want to have you turn with me in the hymnal to number 10, and we're going to sing that before we're done here. Although not right this minute, but still, number 10. Only so that I can tell this, which has been told to me. Although we heard it first back at the time of 9/11, I don't know if you remember this being told, but after the tragedy of September 11, 2001, President George W. Bush called for a day of prayer at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., which since they've made available as a mosque, and that's telling a lot. Telling how open-minded we are. Don't take that in a good way. It's a sad picture. But after the tragedy of September 11, 2001, President George Bush called for a day of prayer at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Thousands watched it on television. And if you may recall, they sang Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But I'm going to tell you something about the hymn which has already been told. We've covered it before, but it's easy to forget. I do. Something about the song. The same has happened with Billy Graham's sermon. Think about it. If I'm not mistaken, that's the last national address Billy Graham ever gave to the United States of America. Am I wrong? And when he shared about the tragedy and about some comfort shared and consolation and so on and words and of God about it, but sharing about the cross, a good share of his message was very conveniently left out, never reported on any national news broadcast anywhere. Same thing happened with the singing of the hymn. Verse 2 was left out. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, which is a scriptural name for the Lord, Lord of the Sabbath, and said in King James English, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. I'm going to take time to tell you another quick story. And it also comes from Max Lucado. And this is how he introduces the book of Revelation, and I conclude with this. An ancient legend tells, and I've told it before, an ancient legend tells of a general whose army was afraid to fight. The soldiers were frightened. The enemy was strong. Its fortress was too high. The weapons were too mighty. The king, however, was not afraid. The king knew that his men could win. How could he convince them of that? He had an idea. He told his soldiers that he possessed a magical coin. It was a prophetic coin, a coin which would foretell the outcome of the battle. On one side of the coin was an eagle, and on the other side of the coin was a bear. And he would toss the coin. If it landed eagle side up, they would win. But, of course, if it were the other way, they would lose if the bear was up. Now, the army was silent as the coin flipped in the air. Soldiers circled as it fell to the ground. They held their breath as they looked and shouted when they saw the eagle. The army would win. And bolstered by the assurance of victory, the men marched against the castle and won. It was only after the victory that the king showed the men the coin. Guess what? Both sides had the eagle on it. The story's fictional, but you know, the truth is reliable. Assured victory empowers the enemy. And maybe that's why, folks, God saw fit to reveal through servant, apostle, man of God, John, the book of Revelation. In it, he assures victory. We, the soldiers, are privileged a glimpse into the final battlefield. All hell, and this is not saying this in a nasty way. It can be said over and over again, and it's said by many people this way. David Jeremiah, many will say it this way. Basically, the message of especially Revelation 6 through 19 is exactly that. All hell breaks loose as all heaven comes forth. That's what we find in Revelation. The two collide in the ultimate battle of good and evil, and left standing amidst the smoke and thunder is the Son of God, the Jesus of the Gospels, born in a manger. Also the Jesus, now triumphant King and conqueror. Satan is defeated, Christ is triumphant, and we the soldiers are assured of victory. A mighty fortress is our God. If you want to come up, Pam, we can sing this and then close and play. And we're going to stand in a moment. I've done all that talking, and I didn't share a scripture passage I wanted to share. That's unforgivable, because that's the word that matters. I'll take time to read it. This is what I want to read. If you need to go, then you're free to, obviously, always. Write this to Sardis, the angel of the church, Revelation chapter 3. The one holding the seven spirits of God, this is from the Message, of the Message New Testament, a firm grip on the seven stars. He speaks. He's the one who speaks. I see right through your work. He says to Sardis, the church in Sardis, and he said it to others. We've read it in others. You read it in others. You have a reputation for vigor and zest, but you're dead. You're stone dead. Maybe there's life in you, but I wouldn't know it by looking at your busy work. Nothing of God's work has been completed. I have to interject. I'm sorry. And maybe it's the case here. We need to look at it. You see, churches, they got something all the time, all the time. Programmed, 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 programmed. Event after event, night after night, day after day. Is it possible that the Lord of the church says, I see your busy work, but I see nothing of God's work? Your condition is desperate. Think of the gift you once had in your hands, the message you heard with your ears, and turn back. If you sleep on, oblivious to God, I'll return when you least expect it and break into your life like a thief in the night. You still have a few Christians in Sardis. This is addressed to Sardis and the angel of the church there, the messenger, the leader. You still have a few there who haven't ruined themselves by wallowing in the ways of the world. They'll walk with me. They've proved their worth. Conquerors will have their names in the book of life. I'll lead them up and present them by name to my Father and his angels. If you have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And this to the church in Philadelphia, these verses yet. Write this to Philadelphia, to the angel of the church there, from the holy and true one. He's the one speaking. I see what you've done. I should just give you a heads up on this. In Philadelphia, he has no condemnation for the church. It was a small, struggling church, but it was faithful. Now, see what I've done. I've opened a door before you that no one can slam shut. You don't have much strength. That's probably because you used what you had for strength to keep my word. You didn't deny me when times were rough. And watch as I take those who call themselves true believers but are nothing of the kind, pretenders whose true membership is in the club of Satan. Watch as I strip off their pretensions and they're forced to acknowledge that it's you that I've loved. Because you kept my word, writing to Philadelphia, I'll keep you safe in the time of testing that will be here soon. I'm on my way. Keep a tight grip on what you have so no one distracts you. I'll make each conqueror a permanent position of honor. A mighty fortress is our God. Would you stand, please? A bulwark, which is synonymous with a fortress. Never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, Satan is brought very much into this, our ancient foe, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth there's not to be found his equal. Lots and lots of theology here, really powerful stuff. Should read every bit of it. If you don't have a hymnal at home, I would challenge you and encourage you to take one home and go over this song and line by line and see what all is here. Let's sing it, though. We're going to sing the rest of the song as it was sung in the National Cathedral, meaning leaving out verse 2 until the end. Then we'll come back to 2. Go from 1 to 3 to 4 to 2. Go from 1 to 3 to 4 to 2. Can you draw your picture? You come up here and sing verse 3 for us. Let's meditate on it as Jan sings it for us. Verse 3. Tremble not for him. considered to be the battle song of the Reformation, if we know much of our history at all to know anything about the Reformation. What a time the church was going through back then. And God reformed it. That's the Reformation. And Martin Luther, one of the chief actors in that drama, and this song written by him, "We're Going to Do What They Left Out," when the nation sang it, number 2, verse 2, and close with that.